The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, to critical of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on in the doctrine of faith, Roman numeral 5, page 3 of our notes. All right, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you're fully prepared for inhale faith, that is the hearing of the truth of Bible doctrine, and that is to be done in conjunction with the filling of God the Holy Spirit. So that means you need to check yourself to make sure there's no personal sins that you have not acknowledged before God on the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, so that you can be in fellowship, and otherwise stay in fellowship throughout Bible class. The evidence that you're in fellowship is you give the teaching this undivided attention as so designed in regards to Bible class, and in this way we're able to advance ourselves, to be encouraged, to be edified. If you're in fellowship and you take these things seriously and believe without doubt, indeed, these things are attributes and benefits that comes from every Bible class that we have. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. Bless our time of fellowship, true fellowship with one another, once again this evening in this capacity. All this via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in Roman numeral 5, we're dealing with active faith. Here as it pertains to the Christian experience. We refer to that as the phase two of the individual, and hence phase two faith. Phase two faith, distinct from phase one faith, whereas phase one faith omits works. It does not allow works. That is saving faith, faith that is the object, put in the object of the person of Jesus Christ, that delivers the believer from eternal condemnation. Phase two faith not only accepts works, but it requires it. It demands works. And in phase two, the faith is exercised in two ways. That's hearing the truth of doctrine, and then turning around and applying it in regard to one's life. We refer to these two subcategories of faith in our phase two as both inhale and exhale faith. Inhale at the point of reception of the doctrine, that's exercising faith. Exhale faith is turning around and then applying it in regard to one's life as it so demands or would fit in regards to what we do in this respect. And we are expected under the maturity adjustment to grow in faith actively. That means the increase of application of doctrine as one goes along, and objectively looking and seeing and being privy to and discerning in regards to God's hands working in your life. Watching doctrine in regards to as it has a direct effect upon yourself as well as others in this vein. And over time, we can expect our faith to grow. That is, we gain more confidence in regards to it. As the analogy of the mustard seed brings out, faith starts small. Small is simply belief. What's more belief than no belief at all? That's how faith starts. And then over time, you hear the doctrine. If you're applying it, obviously, if you're not applying it, this does not have impact in regards to your life. But in your application of doctrine, you see the effects of doctrine, again, as it is done and accomplished regards to your life. You see it over and over as Bible class continues to go on, as we continue to march forward through the Scriptures, seeing the perfect harmony of Scripture and how it all fits like a glove in this regards. And your faith continues to grow along with your endurance in regards to facing the tests in life as you apply the doctrine in that vein. And the objective, as we know, in regards to enlarging our faith, if you will, as the verse so describes it, is to make the maturity adjustment and obviously to hold to the end. And the amazing thing, the ironic thing, is that out of all the millions and billions, if you will, maybe trillions of believers in the history of mankind, some 7,000 years, very few will, out of the believers, will make the maturity adjustment. They are the exception, not the rule. And that means that most believers run around their Christian life maladjusted, retaining a lack of maturity in terms of their Christian life, this by being hooked into false teaching, erroneous expectations in regards to what it means to fulfill God's plan for their life, following traditions of men, religiosity and things of this nature, running on one's emotions. Your spiritual life is all dependent upon how you feel about it in the day rather than what the actual facts are in regards to it, things of this nature. And to actually be a prize contender, a wreath wearer in this regards, is an exceptional path that one chooses under their positive volition to undertake in regards to serving God in time. It makes and puts one in a very unique status and category as it pertains to God's plan. It puts one in the same category as some of the great Christians or great believers that we've studied in the Old Testament, Abraham, Joseph, people of Israel, Jacob, etc., Isaac. We can attain to this level in regards to spirituality, in regards to our life. And we can, as Paul and the apostles, to attain to the epitome, if you will, making the maturity adjustment and maximizing our divine gift deduction and holding a very prestigious position in regards to our eternal life niche as comes about in regards to one who does make the maturity adjustment. Many are called, few are chosen. We all in a race, but only one wins. That's what Paul says. That just shows you just how rare Paul's volition exists in regards to human history. Why you don't find positive adjusted local church being these big mega churches out there on every street corner in the world. Why the majority of mankind and the corporate church universally is under denominationalism and other erroneous approaches regard to God's plan and the many schisms of what they believe regard to the Bible. So, again, it's encouraging to know and it's also should motivate you. Help motivate you to continue on in regards to your faith in this vein because the rewards, the blessing that will come about upon it is indescribable. And the Bible says I can't describe it. And all I can tell you is what the Bible does say and is that the SG3, the Surpassing Grace 3, Phase 3 rewards are unfadable. They're indestructible. They are for all eternity. And you will hold, as all believers will serve Christ in some capacity in regards to the political arena of His kingdom as it's established on this earth and then in the eternal state, that you will reside and hold highest of office that is accompanies Him in regards to the government under His sovereign kingship in this vein. So, if you have that kind of zeal in seeking regards to your Christian life, obviously it's not the only thing that motivates us, but it is obviously a very great support and encouragement to help us keep on going, just as is anything in life when you recognize that, yes, I'm doing it right, yes, I'm seeing the improvement, things of this nature, things are working out, etc., continue to help us keep on going. So, subpoint G here, by way of review quickly, faith is a manifestation of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It comes about and is expressed by being in fellowship, the experience of faith and the fulfillment of it. You got to be in fellowship in order to gap the truth to begin with. Otherwise, your sin nature steps in. the lust of the flesh, which your brain computer is made of flesh, and is contrived own philosophies and ways of thinking in regards to the truth, will end up distorting it, if not outright rejecting it. The truth is unbiased. It's impartial. It doesn't care who we are. It's not going to fold or bend for any one of us. It's the truth, and that's what stands. That stands forever. We have a song that we sing about that. The Word of God stands forever. It's for all eternity. And it's our responsibility to line up with it rather than to sit there and battle with it in regards to your STA, rejecting it, rationalizing it, and other forms of maladjustment in regards to Bible doctrine, in regards to one's Christian life. And this is made possible by battling your sin nature, maintaining your integrity and rebound in the inward battle with the sin nature, and maintaining the filling of God the Holy Spirit in regards to your Christian life, obviously under the priorities that the Holy Spirit lines out for us that we must establish regards to what it means to be a successful Phase 2 believer in this regards, starting with one's NPR. So H, Jesus praise or rebuke based on the presence or absence of faith. He recognized and pointed out where faith was lacking or faith was strong. We saw his praise, and the irony here is that these are not Jewish believers that he's praising. It's not his disciples that he's praising. The actual application of great faith comes from those who otherwise are outside the circles. And that was sub-point 1A, the centurion, the Roman centurion, having the servant healed, told Jesus, you don't need to go anywhere. All you got to do is command. I understand authority. You're God. You tell it what to do. You tell the disease to go away or whatever to heal. It will happen. See, God's big on authority, by the way. God will support authority often, even when it's maladjusted, if the subordinates are more maladjusted or maladjusted to the authority. He establishes the establishment chain of command. He places all authority. The Scripture tells us that. No matter at what position that authority may exist or execute its power in, from the lowest to the highest. So the doctrine of authority is definitely one that should be under one's frame of reference regards to being a just believer in time. Not only civil authority, but even as it may apply in regards to familial authority, as well as a royal chain of command. So, B, then you had this Syrophoenician woman, that's a Canaanite woman, who was persistent for Christ to cast out the demon. And she was truly humble before Christ, and that was the whole test. She wasn't being mean-spirited. He was just showing, and she became a witness to those around of what it means to really have faith, that faith that doesn't die. A faith doesn't give up, see, as part of the Christian life. You don't give up. We may have our walls that we run into, hurdles that we got to crawl over on occasion, you know, the STA or test of life and things of that nature. But it doesn't give up. And the Syrophoenician woman was a great example of that. She didn't give up, even whenever the master seemed to be degrading her. Even dogs eat the crumbs off the table. That's what she said, see. Off the master's table. So, it pays off, and obviously the accolade that came upon her was one of the few and far between that Christ proclaimed in regards to people, in regards to his ministry of her faith. And then the ones that received the rebuke happened to be the ones that seemed to be closest to him. Otherwise, in his circles, the apostles and other disciples, these are people that were with him all the time, most of the time, heard all the teaching, but they had to have their issues with it. You know, they had their issues with it. They were unwilling to overcome their human viewpoint that they otherwise had accepted or embraced through other false teaching or whatever, through Judaism. And the general temperature of the religious Israel at the time, and things of this nature, such as the Advents, etc. They had positive volition, but they were at a point where they were immature. They were acting very immature. They should have been a lot more mature than they were in regards to considering who their Bible teacher was. It just happens to be the Word of God in the flesh. So we note here, though they clearly had positive volition, and again, you don't write people off because they have problems. You have your levels to evaluate in regards to positive volition. We don't know where it exists, but we can know when it is being evidenced or not being evidenced. And the first line of critique there is whether they're coming to the light or not, coming to the truth of doctrine. If they're not, then they may have latent positive volition, or they may be seeking, but until it manifests itself, we don't know. God knows, fortunately. So they had positive volition. They had to grow up spiritually, and they were often lacking in faith during Jesus' ministry. For any pastor that might have a group that is cavalier and doesn't want to embrace the truth of Bible doctrine, slow at it, you know, you wonder, the pastor may wonder why they're not applying at a higher level. Well, don't feel bad. Jesus had the same kind of ministry. Moses had one that, thank God it was Moses, not one of us, if you understand that story. So this is a lesson for us all, though some people may have a hard time, point 2A here, putting their faith in certain doctrines, so as long as they are exposing themselves to the truth. See, as long as you're coming to Bible class, you've got a chance. Even if you're maladjusted right now. As long as you keep coming to the light, you've got a chance to finally pull in your horns and orient and acclimate to the doctrine. And pull your head out of the proverbial donkey, see, spiritually speaking. And get your act back together. It's that easy. I'm talking about grace. We all stumble in many ways, and in different ways. So as long as they're exposing themselves to the truth and seeking to move forward spiritually, they cannot be dismissed as being negative. So no matter what other people may think about you, I understand I think this way. Because those are my words on this note. That's the doctrinal perception. I don't write people off just because they're stumbling. I only write them off when they don't show up for moons, many moons, many moons, Timosai. Be the people of Jesus' generation. The people of Jesus' generation. Generations of cultures, of people. Whereas Israel, with the prophecy they had from Daniel and otherwise in the Old Testament, they could have known exactly the time of the appearance of Jesus Christ through Daniel 70th week, through that prophecy. They knew the very day of the triumphal entry. They could have calculated that out just like we can do it today. And know that their Messiah was there in addition to, obviously, all the evidence and proof he was given through his miracles. Sinless character and things of this nature, his wisdom, etc., that he exposed. But yet, they were negative. That's the nature of volition. They were negative. And they were highly culpable on top of it. And so, they deserve the rebuke in regards to their spiritual demeanor as being an evil and adulterous, spiritually speaking, generation. Always asking for signs. Always give me proof. And then see, Peter, we used him. Obviously, he probably doesn't care much about that at this point in time, as he is a candidate for the prize. But we saw his lack of faith. While the disciples, obviously, I was thinking about this the other day, they recognized Jesus and the Messiah as being God in the flesh. But the problem was is that they didn't embrace that doctrine to its fullest extent. They continued to interact with him and perceive him on a human level. See, on a human level, rather than on God's level. And that is the fallacy and that which diffused his faith as he started sinking in the sea. All right, this is where we pick up our test. Our faith is tested. I say we say we believe something. Well, you can expect to be tested in regard to the doctrine that you hear and in regards to the doctrine that you learn. If you're not tested, there's no way for you to evaluate truly how strong your faith is or not. James 1:3. While the world looks at things that happen that people would categorize as bad or awful, and again, not to diminutize, you know, real pain and suffering and things of this nature. But the world generally looks at it, you know, as the bad luck type of scenario. We don't believe in luck. God's in control of all circumstances and situations. There is the mathematical odds or generation of creation that one can mathematically evaluate things, odds, etc. But there is no such thing as real luck. If it wasn't for bad luck, I've had no luck at all. That song from Hee Haw, back when they knew how to put programs on TV that was at least somewhat entertaining. And you didn't have to look at a bunch of queers running around. But anyway, another thought that I had the other day was when you see these things on TV, then you kind of get an inkling of Job. I'm not Job, but I was Lot, Abraham's nephew Lot. Because in spite of living in the middle of a homosexual population, he despised homosexuality. It grated his nerves completely. But he was a monetary reversionist. He was in it for the money, and he was willing to endure this psychological and emotional pressure in his life in order to make the buck. See. So, anyway. James 1:3. I'll try not to get too off base here tonight. Verse 2, consider it every joy, literally, my brothers. James writing to these believers. When you encounter various tests, rather than being as the world, reacting with despair, fear, grumbling, bitching, moaning, and groaning over all the bad things that happens in life. We as believers are to be acclimated, recognizing that God is dealing with our life at this particular point in time that we're being tested. And we're to consider it within the doctrinal frame of reference, not the human viewpoint or emotional frame of reference. And the doctrinal frame of reference is that we are to recognize that God has interest in us. And He is doing what He needs to do to bring that positive volition out, to maintain it, sustain it, and to cause our faith to grow in that capacity. And to give us the ability to constantly critique ourselves, evaluate ourselves, see where we're at spiritually, and things of this nature. And it is part of the progressive maturity adjustment that we go through in life by going through tests. And hence, looking at the ultimate outcome. Even with the course of divine discipline, as it may be interjected in times regards to our life from God, from our failures. That the ultimate outcome is going to bring about unbelievable blessing and rewards for us in our phase 3.
So consider every joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance.
It produces endurance. People take issue with your stand for truth and doctrine. You stand for it, and then you watch how God continues to deliver you, to encourage you, and to keep you marching forward in spite of it all. See? And you build up spiritual muscle over time by handling these tests. Now, as it is, probably most of us will have in a mixture passing and failing the tests, in a mixture of it. And some tests we may pass, on top of our game completely. But as far as I've ever seen in my own life, it is few and far between. Usually there's a stumble along the way here and there. You got to deal with mental attitude sins, if nothing else. You know. But either way, over time, you recognize that this didn't shake your faith, ultimately. And that God's plan continues to march on. You're continuing to get the truth. You're continuing able to rebound. You're able to maintain yourself physically with living grace and all these other things that might be apropos in regards to your test, keeping you alive. Be all right. Maybe some of us should have been dead a long time ago. But God's kept us alive. Why? Well, He recognized this population where it exists to give us life so that we can make the maturity adjustment. You never know where we've been protected. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That is language describing the maturity adjustment. Perfect when it relates to God denotes absolute perfection. That would be His plus R, His justice, etc. Perfect as it pertains to the growing believer looks at maturity. And when you become a well-rounded, mature, spiritually mature adult, so to speak, in that regards, then you become a complete person, a complete believer, in terms of having the frame of reference necessary to be applying at a high level in regards to your life. It isn't just like the hit and miss type of scenario in one's life. Apply a little here and just miss for a while or whatever, see. But it's at a high level. Your priorities are intact. Your prayer life's intact. You're applying under your spiritual gift. All these other things that would be tantamount and evidence in regards to one who is a mature level and mature status. And that the endurance has its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, to have all the doctrine you need in order to fulfill God's plan for your life in action with honor. Action with honor. So our faith is tested, and that is to bring us about and expose us for what we really are in terms of our volition. We may claim to be positive, but we'll all see at the end, will we not? We'll all see at the end. We'll see who hung in there with it. Who capitulated. Who was faking it. Who was real. See. Jay, on top of that, our faith is rewarded. 1 Peter 1:7. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father is the planner of the plan. He's the architect of the plan. In the Godhead, all three members of the Godhead in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, are co-equal, co-eternal. They all share the same essence, but they all have different personalities. They have different functions. And God the Father is the highest authority of the Godhead in that term. And He determines what the plan is going to be. This is in general, obviously, that they're in perfect harmony. You have overlap in regards to the responsibilities and execution of these things, etc. But in a general description, the Son, God the Son, is the executioner of the plan. The Father determined we're going to create heaven and earth. an original one. The Son executed the plan. The Father determined, I'm going to sacrifice my uniquely begotten Son, so that man can have salvation. Jesus Christ executed it. God the Son executed that design. God the Holy Spirit, He's ultimately the communicator of the plan, even though He has obviously other roles too. He is, if you will, the mechanism of the Godhead, the person of the Godhead that creates the human spirit for us. From the Spirit is born spirit, etc. So Jesus Christ Himself, His whole challenge in the hypostasis and through His humanity was to perfectly fulfill the Father's plan for His life. And that was to fulfill the law, the Mosaic law. He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He had the honor and distinction in regards to being absolutely perfectly righteous by being able to keep the law. And they are indeed blessed together as the architect and the executioner of the plan. Work in harmony, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. There's a regeneration, see, the regenerating of the human spirit that man lost in the garden through their disobedience to God's command, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance. That's your SG3 principle that we'll be dealing with some more here in Colossians, which is imperishable and undefiled. The little information we're given in regards to SG3 and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Every time we get in fellowship, we're in fellowship, we stay in fellowship, God is placing into our account, if you will, rewards for eternity. And these rewards will be conducive to our new resurrection bodies and the eternal state of existence that we are going to have from that point on. And it will glorify us. It will be part of our glory. It will be a distinction. But look, by your SG3, people will be able to look at you and say, oh, that's how much they applied in their Christian life. Of course, those wearing the wreaths, they're automatically known, see, in that regard. But it's undefiled. One of those things that, if you will, you don't have to worry about parking it somewhere out in the back parking lot so somebody doesn't ding your door, see, when you buy a new car or something. It's indestructible. It doesn't perish. In fact, it's something that if you can wrap your mind around it, as eternity marches on, you become more appreciative. It becomes more valuable to you. It becomes greater in that sense. So how all that works out, obviously, God's got it all under control. But to give you an idea of what SG3 is, it's reserved in heaven for you. It's already in place. The inheritance belongs to Jesus Christ, by the way. He inherits all things. The Father gave to Him all things. So His plan is fulfilled through Him. And He gives Him all authority. And He shares that inheritance with us. As it says in Revelation, I bring my reward with me. See, that's to dispense to the believers in view. And then verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, a deliverance. And that deliverance is in anticipation of our resurrection bodies. Well, that will be the ultimate deliverance, ready to be revealed in the last time. Which that faith, reality comes through saving faith, which guarantees us, solidifies for us a resurrection body like Jesus Christ. In this you greatly rejoice, verse 6. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, first class condition, and it is, you have been distressed by various tests or trials. Jesus was tested throughout His ministry. He isn't tested in ways that none of us will ever face, such as the 40-day wilderness testing by Satan himself. And by the way, that 40-day wilderness testing, what you have recorded in the scriptures is just the tail end of it. He fasted for 40 days. He fasted not because he was doing some type of ritual. He was fasting because of the pressure that was on his soul and his humanity. The pressure that Satan was putting on him, that 40-day period. He was being tested the entire 40 days. He couldn't eat or sleep. That's the pressure he was on. No other greater pressure is really recorded in regards to his ministry until the evening of his crucifixion, when he's in the mountain and having his prayer. And recognizing the ordeal he had to go through there. It's coming the next day, see. But either way, he was tested. And we're here, and we are, through our testing, through our suffering, we are helping complete the sufferings of Christ as being part of his body, the church, in that category of doctrine. And verse 7, that your proof or evidence of your faith, the evidence of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, read Corinthians at the Bema Seat, our works will be tested as if by fire. Fire is symbolic of judgment, whether it be a literal fire or what, we'll have to wait to see. May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ is the rapture, when he appears to the church in our upper atmosphere. So our faith is rewarded. Our inhale, exhale faith. See, here you got to be looking at faith in both its categories. Okay, Abraham is also the pattern for phase two faith. We read in saving faith him being the pattern as Paul utilized him in that capacity. James utilizes him in that in the capacity of phase two faith, and that was James 2:21-23. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? That's his justified phase two. He evidenced his faith in God. He knew Isaac was the son that the father that God promised him that he would have, that would carry on his lineage. He would carry on the new Hebrew race through his wife Sarah, as he otherwise tried under energy of the flesh beforehand to try to crank these things up. Finally God brought it about. And he knew that his only son he was going to have. And God tested his faith. I want you to sacrifice him. Will you do that? And Abraham, as other scripture makes clear, he recognized the doctrine of resurrection, that God had control over life and death, and that indeed, if God carried this through and he killed his son, that God would have to resuscitate him, bring him back to life in some form or some fashion for his promise to be fulfilled. And then what is often overlooked is the part of Isaac, who recognize towards the end what's going on. Dad's going to kill me. God's telling Dad to kill me. And you see Isaac's faith, even though Abraham is obviously the primary example given to us in the scripture, as we brought out when we went through Genesis, Isaac's faith is not anything to look beyond, look past. So he was justified. He was shown to have that standard of righteousness, being in and the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, applying the doctrine as God, as the doctrine that God revealed to him for his niche, for his place in the dispensations. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and was reckoned to him as righteousness." And he was called the friend of God. You want to be a friend of God, and you can't have a better friend. And you stay in fellowship, you apply Bible doctrine, you make the maturity adjustment, and you exercise your faith accordingly. That's something you, as far as a privilege,
and an asset to have. God's your friend. Your prayers, God hears your prayers. I can sometimes be a little twit, but I remember when they was putting in our bay window there in the front window, front wall of our house, and the guys came out, and you could tell one guy, he didn't want to work. He wanted to go home. It was cloudy. It was thundering. They were calling for rain, and he was trying to convince me to let him go on home, and they come back and they do it later. But no, I was ready to have that window. I said, no. They said, well, it could rain in your house. I said, no, that's all right. I said, just go for it. I said, it's not going to rain. And I believed it. And they went through the whole day. It didn't rain until they were done, and then it came down. And I said something to them about it. See, I told you it wouldn't rain. And one guy's going, man, I can't believe that. Well, how did that happen? He said, well, God and I are friends. Just to see the expressions on their face, you know. I don't test God, but it's just one of those things. Yeah. Why would I have done if it really started pouring down rain and ruined our house? I said, God hates me. All right. This section pairs faith and love together. Now, this is divine love. Again, the scripture uses two family of words to describe love. There is the phile words, family of words, which means friendship. The main emphasis of phile love is that you love a person based on the attributes of that person, what that person is. They're your spouse, they're your child, they're your family, they're your friend. They have all the money, whatever attributes they got. See, the friend of God that Abraham was a phile friend. God loved him based on his attributes of positive volition, his willingness to apply doctrine, even at a level that he didn't know exactly how everything was going to work out. He just knew this is what God said to do. Then the other class of words is the agape level words. And the fundies love to throw this stuff around not knowing what the hell they're talking about. Agape love is love that is expressed based on the attributes of the one expressing that love. When it's used of God, it's divine love. His love is based on his attributes. In his attributes, obviously, his main moral attribute is his absolute righteousness and his justice. These are his moral attributes. We call his righteousness the watchdog of all of his other attributes, because he will do nothing, not one thing, that will violate his righteousness. If he does, he ceases to be God. He ceases to be God. And his love, while it is universal in its expression and willingness, willing to even sacrifice his son on behalf of the human race, will not violate his righteousness that demands that all sin is judged. And the only thing that he, Christ, could not die for on the cross, the only sin that Christ couldn't die for on the cross, was the sin of faith, of unbelief. Because that is our deal. That belongs solely to us, our volition. It is our one independent possession of essence, is our volition. Even God doesn't jack with that. He's a perfect gentleman. If you don't want to believe in him, then have at it. That's your privilege. That's your right. See? And obviously, that sin is the sin that God, for man not to have be made available to have God's righteousness given to them through his Son, which is the avenue and means and way that God has reconciled men to him.
That sin demands that a man falls and stays in the very spiritual domain of darkness that they were born into, which falls their leader, their ruler, Satan, all the way to the eternal nation, lake of fire. See? So his love is not going to dismiss judging unbelievers at the great white throne judgment and condemning them for all eternity. Because his righteousness demands that. And people can say, well, it doesn't sound fair. Well, you can say what you want. But I don't know if you're perfect enough to be able to explain that. If you wanted to argue that, then you'd have to be perfectly righteous yourself. See? But anyway. So that's your two categories of love. Divine love, which we imitate when we're in fellowship, and hence we call it divine love in our own application. Divine love is being in fellowship, applying Bible doctrine. In this way, we can love our enemies. See, we can always apply Bible doctrine. Even if someone's an enemy, if someone's antagonistic to you, you can still apply Bible doctrine to them. See? So, I guarantee you, God's love isn't the love that was promoted in the 70s, in the 60s. With all the drug movements and everything else. So faith and love, used paired together here, where love is used metaphorically for the filling of the Holy Spirit. So if you don't know these things, then you're going through the Bible and you're misunderstanding what's being said, or you don't understand. It's just like, you know, some people read the Bible and every time they see the word saved, all they can think of is saved from hell. Well, there's all kinds of different deliverances that the same word, sozo, saved, represents in the Scriptures. Saved from temporal danger, saved from loss of life. Save from loss of reward. Yeah. So you've got to understand these things. Faith and love, continue on here, point L, are paired together in exhortations throughout the New Testament. As impersonal love cannot be accomplished shy of the believer believing and applying Bible doctrine. So impersonal love is a sense that you don't have to have philia love for someone to apply agape love. Of all the, I can't remember now, at one time I looked up all the words for agape, and agapao in this class of words, but only one time is it used in a negative sense, and that was in the Gospel of John. For those who love the world rather than light. Their attributes is negative, negative relation to God. Let's see. But anyway. Rest of the time, it emphasizes being in fellowship. The following are some observations concerning these two essential fruits of the Christian way of life. L, subpoint 1, the believer who has faith without love is, quote, nothing, in quote, in the Christian way of life. In other words, application of Bible doctrine out of fellowship is human good. It's not acceptable or rewardable before God. It doesn't mean that it doesn't have some benefit in time, as what goes around comes around. And it sure as heck beats the outright evil that we see in the world of doing harm and hurting people and things of that nature. But we define the difference between human good and divine good. Human good is good based on the principle of relative righteousness. And Isaiah tells us exactly what God thinks about man's righteousness. That is as filthy menstrual rags to him, because it has to be under the umbrella of his absolute righteousness for it to be acceptable in action with honor, rewardable. That's why you've got to be in fellowship. That's why you've got to apply the doctrine. 1 Corinthians 13, 2 and 3. I know for some of us this is old hat, but yet it's always a good a refresher to remind ourselves and keep ourselves focused, because the world every day is going to pick at you is going to target you step into their avenue and way of thinking. See,
1 Corinthians 13:2. Here Paul deals with it in terms of in conjunction with spiritual gifts. If I speak with tongues of men, here the conditional clause is a third class condition in Greek. Maybe I do, maybe I don't. It depends on whether you've got a spiritual gift or not. And of angels, but do not have love. He's not saying that tongues speaks the language of angels. Angels in the Bible speak the language of men. But of a higher calling, if you will, of what they might say. Here the scripture gives the tongues. He said, but do not have love. That's being in fellowship and utilizing it to apply the doctrine, God's will for your life, towards other people. See? That's why your spiritual gift, that's why you got a spiritual gift, is so that you can be in service, be of service to like-minded, positive believers around you and then others in your life. As your gift might be apropos in application elsewhere. He says, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Just a noisemaker. You know, like his rebuking the Corinthians for everyone wanting to speak in tongues during Bible class. And no interpreters sometimes. Who's that edifying? If you don't understand what's being said, you know. And then verse 2, our intents and purposes, if I had the gift of, supplied correctly here, of prophecy, and know all mysteries and all knowledge, this comes to you in a supernatural way. It's not through a learned system, but through academia, but God reveals simply the information of that gift. And if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, nations, etc., but do not have love, I am nothing. In other words, he is contrasting the physical expression in regards to spiritual gifts and doing these things out of fellowship. You're accomplishing nothing. You're spinning your wheels before God. If it's not being utilized in the appropriate way that God designed to give us or to provide for us these spiritual gifts. As a believer, you have at least one spiritual gift. See, under the doctrine of spiritual gifts. And it's designed to make up a body of Christ as it might pertain to a local church in this regard. And my spiritual gift is to get the pastor-teacher. One pastor teacher per local church. That's the way divine design has done it, has provided for it. There are other spiritual gifts, mercy. Helps is a dominant spiritual gift. Teaching, as someone can teach, like prep school. Things of that nature. And all these spiritual gifts have certain qualifications designed to go with them. Now, being a deacon itself is not a spiritual gift. A deacon has a spiritual gift. But a deacon is an office. Pastor teacher is both a gift and an office. But either way. So, we are to do these things in fellowship. And then verse 13, to jump on, not to try to teach all this in one evening, but now by faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. That's because faith and hope will no longer be necessary when it all becomes a reality for us after life. The love goes on. The ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, as it interacts and part of our lives for all eternity, is cemented to us. So, two, faith works through love, Galatians 5, 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything.
the physical act of circumcising, removing the worthless flesh off the male phallus. God implemented that ritual into the human race. And what does that teach? It teaches isolation of the sin nature. Your sin nature is useless. See?
Christ, these things don't mean anything. The physical things of life are not the reality. But faith working through love, the spiritual aspects of applying doctrine in fellowship towards one another, to love one another, as John's epistles and gospel obviously centers on in regards to that principle. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.